The parable in Matthew chapter 20, which is the heart of our study this morning, is commonly called the parable of the landowner. I think it should probably be called the parable of God's generosity. The parable of God's generosity. It's a familiar parable, and once we get to chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, I think that you will recognize it readily. Jesus teaches this parable in Matthew 20 to correct a bargaining and haggling spirit exhibited by the disciples, a spirit that says, "What's in it for me? What's in it for me?" That's Peter's very question in chapter 19 and verse 27 of Matthew, where he asks, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for me?" And so Jesus tells this parable to correct a bargaining, haggling spirit. Now, there are some areas of life where bargaining and haggling are appropriate. Now, I happen to hate bargaining and haggling over a car or over a house. In the first service, I asked for a show of hands of how many people who enjoy bargaining and haggling, and a number of hands went up. How many here today enjoy bargaining and haggling? We've got a couple. Well, you know, we do that for cars, we do it for houses, we do it for other things. I'm just reminded of my dear little Italian grandmother, who's been gone a long time now. And she was traveling through the northern part of the U.S. and stopped at one of these tchotchke places, you know, that sell all these tchotchke things. And she was quite a haggler. She haggled over anything. It didn't matter what it was. And she haggled and bargained so hard that the people sold her the things she wanted and said, "Please don't ever come back here again." She was an interesting lady. She spoke broken English, so she would put a line of Italian and then stick an English word in it, and so you could follow what she was saying. And I always laughed because she said, see, Joey, you understand." Well, Joey didn't understand, but she, you know, that one English word helped me to know what she meant. But anyhow, this is not about my grandmother. In some areas of life, bargaining, haggling are appropriate, but one should never bargain with God. One should never haggle with God. And I think that's what the parable in Matthew chapter 20 is trying to teach us, that we should not exhibit a bargaining attitude with God. We should not haggle with God. And yet we do that, don't we? We say, "God, if you will do this for me, I'll do this for you." That's a bargaining spirit. That's a haggling spirit. "God, if you will do this for me, I'll do this for you. Lord, if you give me this promotion, I will." Nobody here ever said that, I'm sure. "Lord, if you give me this job, I will do this. Lord, if you give me this house, I will do this. Lord, if you heal me, or my husband, or my wife, or a family member, or whoever it may be, my friend, I will do this for you. Lord, if you restore this relationship, I'll do this for you. Lord, if you'll help me pass my next check ride, I'll do this for you. Lord, if you'll give me the airplane I want in the next drop, I'll do this for you." See, too often, we as believers have a bargaining, haggling attitude with God. "If you do this for me, I'll do this for you." There's some areas of life where bargaining and haggling are appropriate, and there's one area where it's not, and that's when it comes to dealing with God. Because you see, the idea, the attitude behind that kind of bargaining attitude is an attitude that God doesn't want to be good to us and needs to be bribed to be good to us. But God is gracious. He desires to give us far more than we can think about or ask. He desires to give us things, and yet we get a bargaining, haggling attitude with God. If you do this, I'll do this. You see, it's that kind of an attitude assumes that God needs to be bribed to be good to us, when Scripture is clear that God is already good to us. God is already gracious to us. Now, I have to admit to you, there's some disagreement over how to interpret this parable in Matthew chapter 20. The first time I heard this explanation that I'm going to share with you this morning, and I've had the opportunity to study over the years and to teach a couple of times over the years, the first time I ever heard that was at a seminary retreat. The historical theology department, of which I was a part, had a retreat outside of Austin, Texas. And Dr. Stanley Toussaint, one of the great saints of God, one of the great professors there at Dallas Seminary, he taught this parable in Matthew chapter 20. And it's the first time I had ever been given this understanding of the parable. Since that time, I've had an opportunity to study it for myself many, many times and have always been blown away by what the parable really means and what the meaning is for you and for me. Now, as I said, people have different ideas about what it means. Some believe it's a parable about salvation. It's a parable about salvation. No matter what part of your life or what time of your life you come, whether it's in the last second of your life that you come to Jesus Christ, everybody's on equal footing before God. Well, while that may be true, if that's the meaning of this parable, it's almost setting up a works salvation. A works salvation. Salvation can't be bargained for. Salvation cannot be bargained for. So I don't think that the meaning of this parable has to do with salvation. Others see that it has to do with rewards. No matter what the amount of time you serve, no matter how much time in your life that you've been served, no matter what the prominence or importance of your position, God's faithful and will give us all what we deserve and the same thing. So it doesn't matter whether you serve for a year or whether you serve for 25 years, God gives you the same thing. Well, again, we aren't all rewarded equally according to the Scripture. So I don't see rewards as the meaning of this parable. Then what is the meaning? I think the meaning is that Jesus is trying to correct an attitude that his disciples had, that they had to bargain with him for God, with him for God to do good things for them. Let's see where that comes from. Matthew tells us in verse 19, verse 27, that Peter answered him, the answering Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" What's in it for us? What do we get? What do we get for following you? Now, why did he even ask that question? Where did that question even come from? Well, the question came from what preceded, and that was in chapter 19, verse 16, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. In Matthew 19, verse 16, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked," and by the way, this is found in three of the Gospels. The account of the rich young ruler is found in Mark 10, it's found in Luke 18, and it's found here in Matthew 19. "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" In in Mark and Luke, they explain that he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer in those parallel passages is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." If no one is good except God and you are calling me good, then rich young ruler, are you admitting that I'm God? That's the point of what Jesus is saying to him. Are you admitting, are you now understanding that I am the Messiah, that I am God incarnate? Do you now have that understanding? Is that why you're calling me good? Because none is good but God. What must I do to get eternal life? You see, bargaining. haggling, haggling, haggling. What must I do? What must I do? Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want eternal life, obey the commandments. Now, you understand that Jesus is not saying that obeying the commandments is a way to eternal life, because what we find out about the Ten Commandments, what we find out about the law, is that no one can keep them. They were given not to save people. They were given to show us how far short we fall of God's standard. So Jesus isn't setting up following the commandments as a means of salvation. He is trying to get this man to see the situation, the position that he is in, and that he is bargaining for salvation when he should be listening to the one before him who is God incarnate. Which ones, the man inquired. I love that. Jesus says to him, if you want, there's only one is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And the next question the guy asks is, well, which ones? Bargaining? Haggling? Which ones? I just want to know. What must I do? So Jesus gives him a rundown of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. If you wonder what they are, they're here, but also you can look at Exodus 20. That's where the Ten Commandments are found. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's pretty simple. That's all you have to do. Those are the commandments you have to keep. Now, anybody in their right mind would say, you've got to be kidding. No one can keep those. No one can keep those. And yet the guy answers in verse 20, all these I have kept. You've never, ever in your life been tempted to a little white lie? You've never fudged the truth at all in your life? You've never had an adulterous thought? You always honored your father and mother? You've never hated another person? The guy says, I've always kept those. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? So Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, then the word perfect there has the idea of if you want to be undivided, undivided. In other words, if you want to have undivided loyalties, this is what you have to do. If you want to be perfect, undivided loyalty, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now again, Jesus isn't making a new way of salvation. He isn't saying that if you want to be assured of heaven, go out and sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and you're going to heaven. It's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he is honing in. He is identifying the problem that the rich young ruler has. And the problem of the rich young ruler is his view of wealth. Not wealth. It's his view of wealth. You see, he may think that he kept the second tablet of the law, but he is forgetting that there is a first tablet of the law, and the very first commandment says, love the Lord your God above everything else. Now we're going to really find out where his loyalties are. Now we're going to really find out, what does he love? Now we're going to really find out, does he keep the commandments? If you want to be perfect, that is undivided in your loyalty, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, he mistakenly thought that perfect obedience to the law was possible. He thought that eternal life was a matter of works and attained by good deeds. Jesus is not laying down a condition of salvation here, but rather he's pointing out the man's stumbling block, and that was he was trusting in riches. He was trusting in riches. Wealth was not the problem, but his attitude toward it was. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. The parallel passages in Mark and in Luke say that Jesus looked at him and loved him. How sad it was, must have made Jesus that this man decided that he would rather have wealth than have Jesus. He would rather have wealth than make sure his loyalty to God was undivided. One writer said, confronted with the choice, the man renewed his allegiance to money. Another writer said, in a choice between God and money, this young man chose money. No matter how benevolent or just a person may be in his relationships with others, unless he or she loves God supremely, there can be no spiritual growth or achievement. That was the problem. That was the issue for this man. And by the way, I don't have time this morning to turn there, but if you look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, you'll see exactly the opposite response in another very rich person by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, what do you know about Zacchaeus? Come on, what do you know? You went to Sunday school, didn't you? He was a little man. He was so little he had to do what to see Jesus? Had to crawl up a tree so he could be seen by Jesus. And Jesus said to him, hey, little man. No, he didn't say that. He said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down because I'm gonna dine at your house today. And if you look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus says, I give half. He's a really rich man. I give half of all I own to the poor, and if I have wronged anybody, I will pay them many times over back that which I have wronged them about. See, he turned loose and gave his allegiance to God instead of to money, where this young man could not do it. So he goes away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus says to his disciples, now this is what causes Peter to say, what's in it for us? What's in it for me? Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? It's pretty simple. It's easier for a camel, big thing, right? But you've been to a zoo, right? Maybe you've been on safari. I don't know. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The needle there in Greek is a surgical needle. Now, somewhere along the way, you may have heard some preacher illustrate it by saying, well, in that day, when the gate was closed at night to a city, there was a little thing called the eye of the needle, and it was a little gate that would open up that was just small enough for a camel to wiggle through without all of his worldly goods on top of the camel. The camel could wiggle through the eye of the gate and get into the city. You know what? That's a great illustration. That's absolutely false. And unfortunately, it got its start some decades ago, and preachers have picked it up ever since and used it as an illustration. All Jesus is saying here, a huge animal through a small opening like a surgeon's needle. That's the meaning here. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by rich man there, again, he's talking about somebody whose hope is in riches, who trusts in riches, whose loyalty is to riches. He's not just talking about rich, a person who happens to have money, because Abraham had money, David had money, Solomon had money, Joseph of Arimathea had money, Job had money, Barnabas had money, and God used them all mightily because the money didn't have them. That's the difference. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because the disciples at this stage of their lives and experience and teaching are still buying into the religious leaders' teaching that anybody who's rich is being blessed by God. And if you have riches, you must be experiencing God's favor. That's why when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? If a rich person who, to our way of thinking, has God's favor can't be saved, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with a man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, God can reach into a human heart that's attached to money and have that person change. That leads to Peter's question in verse 27. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for us? We've left everything. Jesus, you remember we used to have boats and nets. We were fishermen. We were wealthy. We left it all to follow you. There must be a lot in it for us. And we say, well, you know, I can't identify with that. I don't ask that. But don't we sometimes say, when we're going through a difficult time, maybe a time of sickness, or a time of a broken relationship, or we're going through a difficult, sorrowful time in our lives, a challenging time in our lives, don't we say, well, what's it all worth? I love God. I serve God. What's in it for me? That's not an uncommon attitude for a believer to think, what's in it for me? One great historical writer of the past said the apostles were in a low spiritual state. And so it was natural that Peter, who was their spokesman, shows a kind of spiritual covetousness and a tone of self-righteousness as he reminds Jesus of the sacrifices they had made. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, and we don't have time to get into all this because we need to actually get to chapter 20, right, where the parable is. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, that's a reference to the millennium, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, and you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much. That's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. He's not saying that if you leave your mother for Jesus' sake, you'll get 100 mothers. It's not math. It's a figure of speech. What he is saying here is that God gives far more to His disciples than they can ask. No disciple will ever stand before God and say, you were unjust to Me. You were unjust to Me. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That is, those who are last are those who recognize their poverty and trust everything to the Lord. Those who are first are those who trust in themselves. Then Jesus shares the parable in chapter 20. As one writer said, Jesus shares the parable to correct their misunderstanding of what it means to work in and for the kingdom. Self-assertion and spiritual pride grow out of our misunderstanding of God's goodness and of His love for us. That leads to a wrong attitude toward those around us, an attitude of competition, excuse me. I'm making up words again. The last service I made up a word joining haggle and bargain. So far I haven't done that this service, so we're good. One writer said, it honors Christ to trust Him and serve Him and not to bargain with Him. Well, Jesus tells the parable. In the parable, as one writer said, the owner represents God. The story celebrates His incalculable goodness to His children. Just as surely as they do not deserve it, He has the right to freely bestow it. That is what Jesus is trying to teach with this parable. Let's get the details of the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Now, early in the morning is 6 a.m. That's the start of the day in that day. So the landowner is so desirous of having workers in his vineyard that he doesn't send his steward, but he himself goes out early in the morning, 6 a.m., to hire workers for his vineyard. Now remember, in the parable, the landowner represents God, the Father, okay? So, the kingdom of heaven's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He, and now you need to circle the next word, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. The word agree is important because it stands for a contract, an agreement. He made an agreement with these workers. He made a contract with these workers. If you'll go work in my vineyard for a day, I'll give you a denarius for doing that. A denarius was a silver coin, and it was the regular pay for a day laborer would get a denarius, or a soldier would be paid a denarius each day. That was the common payment of that time. So there is an agreement here. There is a contract here. He agrees to send them. He agrees to pay them a certain amount if they will go work in his field for the day. The day begins at 6, ends at 6 in the evening. These workers have an agreement. Warren Wiersbe said they demanded a contract and insisted on knowing how much they would get. Now what happens? About the third hour. The third hour would be 9 a.m. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Now why they weren't there earlier in the day, we don't know. Maybe they slept in. I don't know. But they go out about 9 o'clock. He goes out into the marketplace and sees others standing there doing nothing. He told them, you go and work in my vineyard and I will, and now you got to underline the next words, I will pay you whatever is right. Now right there, folks, is the key to understanding this parable. With the first group, they made a contract, an agreement. They agreed to a wage for the day, right? But with this group, we don't see any of that. He says, you go work in my vineyard, I'll pay you whatever is right. They didn't have a contract. They went out to work in the vineyard not knowing what they would be paid. They may have assumed certain things, but there was no contract and no agreement. Basically, they were trusting the landowner to do the right thing. All right. He went out again about the sixth hour. That would be noon. And about the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., and he did the same thing. That is, he went there. There were other workers there who hadn't yet been hired by anybody else. He hired them, sent them into the vineyard, and the implication is there was no agreement with them either, that they went out under his promise that he would do what is right. About the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m. Now, the workday ends at 6. About 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Now, again, we have no idea why they were there, why they were doing nothing. We don't know how they hadn't been hired earlier, but they hadn't. And look what happens. They answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Again, the implication being, I will treat you right. No mention here of a contract, no mention of an agreement. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, evening was 6 p.m., the end of the workday. As is the fashion in that day, workers would be called in and they'd be paid for their day's work. You didn't get paid weekly, you didn't get paid semi-monthly, you didn't get paid monthly. You got paid every day for your work. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages." Up to that point, we're good. You would make the assumption that the people who started to work at 6 a.m. and worked through the entire day would be the first ones called up to be paid, wouldn't you? But in the parable, the owner says to the foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired." What time were they hired? 5 p.m. "Beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first," which meant the first ones hired had to stand there throughout everybody being paid, those who came at 5 o'clock, those who came at 3 o'clock, those who came at noon, those who came at 9 a.m. They had to stand and watch them all get paid a denarius. Now, at this point, put yourself in their shoes. Aren't you thinking to yourself, boy, if they got a denarius, what the heck am I going to get? What is it I'm going to get? The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them received a denarius. They had a contract. They had an agreement, right? They agreed to work for denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, have borne the burden of work in the heat of the day." It's not fair. Now, if you're thinking to yourself right now that the landowner is unfair, then you're thinking more like the disciples who said, "What's in it for me?" Because that's what Jesus is trying to answer for these disciples. But he answered one of them. Apparently one became the spokesman. He answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you," now do you see that word again? "Didn't you agree," agreement, contract, "didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" They got what they agreed to. They bargained. They haggled. They got an agreement and they got exactly what they bargained for. But those who didn't bargain, those who didn't haggle, those who trusted the landowner to do the right thing, got even more. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Those who trust in themselves are first now, but they'll be last then. Those who understand and recognize their poverty and trust everything to the Lord are last now, but they'll be first then. Heaven reverses earth's values. One writer said, "This shows that God's great gifts are distributed not because they are earned, but because He is gracious. The principles of merit and ability are set aside so that grace can prevail." Another writer, applying this to your life and in my life, says this: if you ask God for a contract, you will only rob yourself. For He is generous with His workers. Be faithful to do your job and avoid watching the other workers, and He will deal with you generously. You see, I think that as believers, at least in the early stages, if not later in our spiritual experience, we have this bargaining, haggling attitude with God. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. And what this parable is showing is, if that's the way you and I live, if that's the way we decide to relate to God, we will get perhaps what we bargain for, but we won't get the riches that God wants for us. And I'm not talking about money. If you ask God for a contract, you only rob yourself. You only rob yourself. Don't do that. Don't make bargains with God. Be all out for God. Be all out for Him. Recognize that He'll give you far more than you can ask or think, but don't bargain with Him. It shows that we don't believe that He has our best interests at heart. One writer once again said, "God's love cannot be portioned out in quantities nicely adjusted to the merits of individuals. There is such a thing as the 12th part of a denier, but there is no such thing as a 12th part of the love of God." Trust Him. Don't bargain with Him. Don't haggle with Him. Trust that He will give you far more than you can think or imagine, if you will leave it in His hands. So what is our attitude toward God? What is our attitude toward serving Him? What is our attitude toward our spiritual walk? Is it haggling? Is it bargaining with God? If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or are we trusting in His goodness and His grace and His generosity? Sometime look up Ephesians 3. 20 and 21. Three things to finish. Three things. I'd like to summarize this passage in this way. Number one, don't bargain and don't haggle with God. Don't bargain and don't haggle with God. Don't put conditions on your service. Don't put conditions on your loyalty to Him. Don't put conditions on your faithfulness to Him. Don't bargain. Don't haggle with God. Secondly, second thing I think we learn in this passage is that we should serve God unreservedly, serve Him joyously, and serve Him lovingly without thought of payment. The God you and I serve is generous and wants to do more than we can think or ask for. And the third thing that I think we find out in this passage: if we bargain with God, we will be disappointed. we will be critical of him, and we will be dissatisfied. See, God is generous and desires to give generously to us. Don't bargain. Serve him unreservedly without thought of payment. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the parable. Thank you for Jesus' teaching. Help us, Lord, not to have a haggling attitude with you. It may work in other areas of life, but Lord, it surely does not work when it comes to your relationship with us. Help us not to be bargaining. Help us not to be those who make agreements and contracts with you, but help us rather to be those who trust that you will do the right thing and give us what we should have. Because you are a generous, gracious, and loving God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.